Okay, well, how about one more announcement? We had enough now, a lot of announcements. But we are having a congregation appreciation dinner at, obviously, mine and Rachel's house. And what is that, Rach? December 28th. And so everybody's welcome in the church. And we just sit down and just praise the Lord. And we get to eat and just appreciate you guys, how much you guys have done for us. So open up to the mighty book of Exodus as we continue in the Gospel of John. We are going to start in the book of Exodus. We'll start in the book of Exodus. So we are going, as I said, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. I want to read one verse from Exodus 15, and then we'll go to 16, and then we'll get into the Gospel of John. And this is again, we are talking about the wilderness wanderings. We're in the same kind of context as last week, but I do want to start off with one verse and expound on this for a second, and then go into our text. And the Bible says, then they came to Elim. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Now, if anybody knows, palm trees are a symbol of God's blessings or God's victory. That's the symbolic nature of palm trees. Obviously, in the heat of the desert, the date palm provided this shade. It had these huge leaves, and they provided shade for the people in the wilderness. And these leaves were immense, and they would spread for several feet long. So you can go in there and you can get shade from the hot desert sun. We can use a few of them here, don't you think, Ben? But anyway, and then we see these 12 springs of water signifying refreshment and blessing. And this came after the Israelites complained again about having no water. Again, wanting to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery. And again, nothing has changed but the zip code. And with that, let us read the 16th chapter, just down there, seven verses, and starting with this. And now after that, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. So this is about a 2 or 3 day journey, what we just read. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled, keep that in your watch pocket, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we saw by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So here's this picture, and according to Childs, we see the murmuring, we see the grumbling that the Israelites are doing is because they what? They lack what? Food. They lack food. And last week we saw that they were grumbling because they were sick of the food that they grumbled about, and they wanted other food. They wanted meat. Last week they got the manna, they wanted meat. Now this is going back where they asked for the manna. And it's ironic, and they want to go back to the place of bondage. And we spoke about this last week. They want to go back to Egypt when they were in bondage. And the gripe that the Israelites have is just a temporal gripe. They're hungry. They want to feed their bodies, right? It's temporal. But for God, it's theological. What's the theological issue here? The Israelites do not believe that God can take care of them. That's the theological issue. That's the overarching, Carolyn, the theological issue, that they do not believe that God can take care of them. That's why they're grumbling. That's why they're grumbling. How many of us have grumbled? How many of us has maybe thought maybe that God could not take care of us in a certain situation? So they grumble. And what you do is, when you grumble, or when I grumble, me first, is we call into question God's sovereignty. We call into question God's sovereignty, not only over all our lives, but over the universe. So here they call into question God's sovereignty, and God calls into question their lack of faith and their unbelief. Now notice this. God does not address the ones that murmur. He does not address the... Who does he address? He addresses Moses, because Moses is their leader. And he addresses Moses. He's saying, you speak to these people for me. And he tells Moses that he, God, will rain down bread from heaven in verse 4. Now, according to Childs, the sting in the tail, I know I can't get away from the parables, don't charge me on that, but the sting in the tail, if you will, is God is going to provide bread in order to test them. Because, in other words, they're going to get this bread, and they're going to get it every day. They don't have to worry about eating or being hungry again, so to speak. And this is about 48 hours from their last meal, so they are hungry. But what he's going to do is he's going to say, gather up for 6 days, which you would, and hold it over till the seventh day. It's almost, and we know that they failed that test, if you know anything about reading the book of Exodus. But anyway, there was a condition there. There was a condition there. I want you to keep this in your watch pocket, because Charles instructs us that his gift is his own initiative, and it carries what it conditions. Now, hear that. There's that tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's that tension, and we'll deal with that when we get to the Gospel of John. But keep that again in your watch pocket as we kind of deal with this. And though they think they are grumbling, and here's the thing. They're grumbling against Moses, but who are they really grumbling against? God. So when you grumble against the pastor, no, I'm only kidding. But when you see, when you grumble against the leaders in the church or the elders of the church, Sue, you're really grumbling against God. So when you give Harlan a problem, thank you, elders. And though they think they're grumbling against Moses, they're really grumbling against God. And as we go to our New Testament control, we will see the religious elites grumbling against Jesus. But when they grumble against Jesus, who are they really grumbling against? Because Jesus is... Okay. That's good. I'm glad we know that. Okay, go to the Gospel of John. Now, I want to come down here. I want to stay here for a minute, then I'm going to come down with you guys. I want you to go to the Gospel of John. Last week we read about the feeding of the 5,000, and we're in that same area. But I want you, and Rachel pointed this out, and I thank God that I have a godly wife who not only pointed it out to me, she pays attention to my sermons, so that's good. But anyway, she pointed this out to me last week, and I wanted to give the context. So go to John 5:45, if I may. John 5:45. And here's the context. And we know this. And then we'll get into the text in a second. And we have a long reading this morning. So 5:45 says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, this is the text. This text is our lead-in to the following discourse. Last week, we discussed the feeding of the 5,000, right? But again, we mentioned this temporal bread, like the manna that we have just read about, points to the true bread of life. And that's what this discourse, Mary, is about, pointing towards the true bread of life, and that's obviously Christ. So what Christ does now is he shows the eternal meaning of the true bread of life, which of course points to himself. Now we got a long reading, and we're going to start in 6 and 16. And there's a lot here. And one thing we do in this church, by God's grace, we read our Bible. We don't read one verse, and we read our Bible. So if you guys, I'm hoping you guys read all week, but if you didn't read all week, you'll be reading this morning, because we're going to read a long discourse here, starting in the 16th verse of the 6th division in the Gospel of John. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias. Let me say something about Tiberias just for a second. I know I interrupt myself a lot, but that's just how I am. But Tiberias was built on a cemetery, so it was kind of unclean to the Jews. But Tiberias was a port where a lot of trade happened, but because it was built on a cemetery, the Jews didn't want really nothing to do with that. Anyway, just for a side note. Anyway, they came to the other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into a small boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, and on him the Father God has set his seal." In other words, the Father authenticates the Son. This is important, a seal. There's the word seal. He authenticates Jesus as the giver of eternal life. There is no other name under heaven that can give you eternal life. None. Here the Father sets the seal on Jesus. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven? But it was not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, and that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You want to rejoice in something? All that the Father has given to the Son, he will not lose one. What a blessing if you're a Christian this morning, man. This is the will of Him who sent me, and all that He has given me I lose nothing but raise Him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling. Same word in the Exodus test? They were grumbling about Him, because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, so this is a long reading, but you can't separate this reading. It's an important reading, and here Jesus is saying, he is the what? He is the bread of life. He is the bread of eternal life. And the day after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the crowds realize that Jesus and the disciples have left. They're not there. And the crowds get in the boat to search for Christ. But what are they searching for Christ for? For food. They want more food. They're searching for Christ for food. And most scholars call this the bread of life discourse. It teaches that it's essential to believe in Jesus to have eternal life. And this sermon flows from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The Bible says Jesus is the bread that gives what? Eternal life. Right? The manna that God gave the Jews in the wilderness was God's provision that gave them only what? Physical life. There's a difference. Remember, the Gospel of John always differentiates from what? The physical to the eternal. The temporal to the eternal. And here's this picture here. In fact, when they find Jesus, they find him in verses 25, 26, and they say, how did you get over here? I mean, no other ships. How did you get here? And obviously that was for the apostles' eyes only when Jesus what? Jesus walked on the water. He walked on the water. But Jesus cuts right to the chase. He depicts you're more interested in having your bellies filled than their obedience to God. And this is a mirror image of what we've seen in the Exodus text. And you can see the word plays here. You can see the grumbling and you can see the bread. They want they wanted the manna. They wanted food. And you can see here the intertextual type of allusions here. So Jesus says, you just come to me because I feed you and I take care of you. But you're not coming to me for what's truly important. My question to me first is, what do we come to Jesus for? Is it for temporal blessings? Is it for the blessings in this life? Yes, and God gives us those things by His grace. But Gay, if that's all we're interested in, we are no different than the ones who were grumbling. in the wilderness and here in the New Testament control. So there's a great lesson there, I feel, for myself. Now, and we said in the Gospel of John, Rachel, the eternal over the temporal. The fathers ate manna in the wilderness, Nikki, and what happened to them? They died. The bread from heaven, if you ingest or acknowledge Christ as Savior, you what? You live forever. There's a big deal here that's going on. And we must think again of the eternal over the temporal. The Bible depicts that the Son of Man gives eternal life. He alone is the source of life. And let us think about, what does it mean? What does the Son of Man name mean? As mentioned, the Father authenticates who He is. This is important. And if we know anything about our New Testament, we know from the book of Revelation, the seal meant so much. So God the Father puts His seal on the Son, saying that the only way that you can live forever, the only way that you can go to heaven, the only way that you can be with the Father is through who? Christ, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And this is something, man, that during this Advent season, do you understand? Yes, we can have 70 and 80, and we are a minority people in this world. But if you are a Christian, God the Father has set His seal on His Son. He is the only way to salvation. And this is important. This is an encouragement during this Advent season. And this is God the Father has set His seal on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is not a senator. This is not a governor. This is not, you know, what king, what person in this position would send his own son? And we don't hear that enough. And during this season, this is what we have to realize. But never, ever, Ben, you know this, Harlan, Larry, Sonny, we never separate the birth of Christ without the resurrection of Christ. And that's important. You know, I know that, don't let me start getting into the Christmas message already, but I'm saying, yes, we love the baby in the manger, but that baby in the manger is the Son of the living God. And this is important. And I like I said, I got a few weeks for that. But let's talk about the Son of Man. And we want to think about the eternal over the temporal. The Bible depicts that Jesus was why is He called the second man? Because He's the second what? He's the second Adam. Good, Rachel. You're studying your Bible. I like that. So Jesus is the Son of Man because He's the second Adam. Why is He called the second Adam? Because you know, because He undid what Adam did. Because all in Adam what? All in Adam die. All in Christ divine are made alive. Praise the Lord. And this is why He's called the second Adam. Because if it was only the first Adam, we got problems, serious, eternal problems, not temporal problems. It's not like running out of Italian bread. But He's the second Adam because He undid what Adam did to us. Why are you laughing, Rachel? Italian bread, right? We'll have plenty of Italian bread on the 28th. Anyway, He reversed the sin of the first Adam, the sin that was brought into the world in the garden that would destroy humanity is now restored by the Son of Man by way of the cross. My question is, I know I get excited. How many people believe this in the world that believe what Christ did, reverse the curse, reverse the sin, that sin is sending everybody to hell unless they believe in the true Son of God. And this is what the Advent season represents. Because we live, as where's Timothy, we live between the already and the not yet. That Christ has come, but He's coming again. And we live in that time, that's that Advent season, that we live in the already and the not yet. And we wait for that. We long for that. We pray for that. The sin that was brought into the world in the garden that it would destroy humanity is now restored by the Son of Man by way of the cross. According to Wells, the world's offenses against God are decisively confronted on the cross of Christ. Who believes that? That's the question. I mean, do you listen? You know I like to talk. I mean, I'm a preacher. I better like to talk. But this is the stuff we need to be speaking about. This is the stuff we need to be talking about. And look at our, just think about our lives. Me first. I mean, how many times, who are we telling about this? Who are we conversating about this? We got so many of the conversations, Carolyn. So many of the things we talk about. This is the most important thing in our lives as Christians. This is something that we want to shout it from the mountain. Shout it from the mountaintop. Am I right, Devon? I mean, this is, and here, what Jesus is trying to say, he says, listen, guys, you guys are interested in this bread, and yes, but there's something so much more important, Marilyn. Something so much more important. When Christ was put on the cross, the scales of justice were weighed, victory achieved and accomplished, and officially manifested when Christ returns. According to Dr. Haney, verse 27 depicts that God the Father has set his seal upon Christ, giving his Son the seal of approval, depicting he's the only one that can give eternal life. There is eternal life in no other name. And sometimes you say, well, Pastor, I know this. I've heard this. We don't hear it enough. We don't hear it enough of what this God in Christ has done for his people, man. We don't hear, Carolyn, you, there's no way that you can hear this enough. That's why God made Italian preachers, because they like to repeat themselves. But you can't hear this enough. And as much as we're gonna we have to proclaim Christ. We don't have no methods. We don't have no methods here. We gotta proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Because Mary, He's the only way to salvation. He's the one that God has set His seal upon. The crowds ask Christ in verse 28, "What works do we have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ depicts, "You have to believe in the Son of God." What he will eventually accomplish on the cross. But what do the crowds want? They want a sign. They want a sign, right? Verse 30. And would you, according to Haney, that the feeding, you would think that the feeding of the 5,000 would be enough, right? They want more. They want another sign. In fact, they tell him, can you top what was done in the wilderness concerning the manna distribution? Especially if you're a prophet like Moses, that's what they tell him. Can you top that? But Christ reminds them that it was not Moses, verse 32, that gave their ancestors manna, it was God. And then Christ cryptically in verse 33 points to himself, saying it is the bread of God that comes down from heaven who gives eternal life. The manna only sustained what? Physical life. Sometimes what me and my wife will do sometimes at the end of the day, we'll reflect on what we did during the day. And sometimes we will find that our days are so temporal over against the eternal. And it's a reflection. Try it and you'll see that if you sit down at the end of the day and speak to your spouse or your brother, your sister, and see what you did during the day and see how much of it is eternal and how much of it is temporal. And it's a scale. It's a weighing matter. It's a weighing matter. And nobody here is, Mary, you know me, nobody's being legalistic here. Nobody's being legalistic. But the thing is, we have to challenge ourselves in where our life is at. How much of the day do we give to God, and how much of the day do we give to man? Do we give to the temporal part of this world? And that's a challenge. And you will notice a lot of times we give so much into the temporal aspect of this world. And I think here what Jesus is trying to point out, especially to his disciples, because here's the end of the day. Let me give you the end of the story before we get into it next week. Mostly everybody here is going to leave him. They're all going to leave because they can't take this type of teaching. And so I look at Dr. Haney depicts that we must recognize our spiritual need, throwing our reliance on him as the one sent from God and the source of eternal life. Now look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life." You're talking about manna. Manna ain't going to do nothing. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. The bread of life in the wilderness only sustained them for a season. And I look at that term season, and I looked at when it sustained them for a season. 80 years, 90 years goes pretty fast, man. Especially when we're getting up in our 60s and 70s, and Larry's almost there, but it really does. You know, the temporal world will sustain you for a season. You know, when we're 27, 28 years old, or 30 years old, we don't think about those things. But this world, if you are not a Christian, this is the best heaven you get. This is the best heaven you get if you are not a Christian. And it goes fast. And it goes fast. It's for a season. And Jesus says, you're worried about a season when I'm talking about life eternal. Now, and basically, what did they actually eat in the wilderness then? They ate the manna. What did they actually eat? It was the bread of what? Death, right? I mean, because if Jesus is the bread of life and he's the eternal, then the temporal, Marilyn, is what? The bread of death. No, nobody wants to hear that. Me first. But this life, no matter how fast it goes, Carolyn, is the bread of death. If you're not a Christian. And this is a tough teaching here that Jesus is coming along here. Now, so scholars call Christ the new Moses. Why is Jesus the new Moses? Because Moses only gave the manna. He distributed the manna that gave you temporal life, but Christ gives you the bread of life, the eternal. He's the new Moses. And we are in the wilderness right now, and we are in the wilderness. We are waiting for Christ to return, but he's the new Moses because he gives us the bread that speaks eternally. So, Carolyn will write that down, and she'll see. But I'm saying Christ is the new Moses. And this is the picture as we looked at the Moses, obviously, in the Old Testament, and now Christ. Now here's the thing that's important. Look at the eternal ramifications that Christ represents. As we mentioned, he's a second Adam, which reverses the curse of death, and the second Moses, which continues to reverse the sin that easily torments us. Now there's some theological stuff we want to get into just a little bit. You know, we have to. You know, it's hard because I say this all the time. When you preach sermons, if you don't hit different quadrants, you can't preach sermons up here. You got to hit every, because, you know, we don't know where everybody is, you know, spiritually and how much they read their Bible. So we got to try to hit all quadrants. But there are some times that we have to climb the ladder a little bit because there's some theological stuff in this Bread of Life, this course, that we need to understand. And you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand it, but there are some things we want to point out. The Father's will in verse 37 through 40 is to save all that he has given to Jesus. According to Haney, this is a strong statement of God's sovereign grace. And the verb there implies the Father's always given new people to the Son for salvation. And then we see the precious, especially for Baptists, I know I got a Baptist minister somewhere in here, especially for Baptists, right? I mean, this is a precious doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. In verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me. All that He has given me, I lose nothing and raise it up on the last day. Jesus promises that once the Father has given you or to Him, Christ, you can be certain He will keep you safe for eternity. So we got this God's sovereignty. We got this God's sovereignty, which I thank God for God's sovereignty. But then we come over to Mary, who's going to challenge you and say, how you living, Pastor? Because you got God's sovereignty, but then you got man's responsibility. And I'm going to tell you something. This is an antinomy. This is an antinomy. Now watch how Jesus does this, right? This is the divine. We just read about the divine side of salvation, and the human side of salvation is represented. You have to come to the Son, verse 37. Another way to describe the human side is you have to believe in the Son. Or look at the Son, or behold the Son, verse 40. Again, believe in the Son in 40 and 47. And finally, eat the bread of life in verse 51. And Dr. Haney always reminds me, Jesus keeps the divine side of salvation and the human side of salvation in tension without resolving it. Don't try to resolve it. God is sovereign, man is responsible. How that works out, I can't tell you. And I always say it, Harlan, if anybody can, I need to sit down and they need to get up here. But God is sovereign, am I right, Kathy? But there is a human side. We have to come. The Bible says He knows who's going to come, but we got to come. We don't know who God's people are, Christian. We got to tell everybody about Christ. And His people will come. The problem is, Rachel, we don't know His people. I don't know His. I never thought I'd be His people. Ben, did you ever think you would be? What about you, sir? Ben, he says, no, not me either, man. So we have this divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's an antinomy. You can't explain it. Don't lean on one side or the other. It's an antinomy. That's exactly what it is, Jan. We can't figure it out. I bet you God can, but we can't. And be careful when we labor on these sides and we teeter one side or the other. Oh, you just got to do this, and you got to be careful. You got to preach the gospel to everybody. Am I right, Ben? Harlan? Larry, do we preach the gospel to everybody, Sonny? We preach the gospel to everybody. But God's people will come in. You know what Spurgeon said? He says, Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. He says, when I preach sermons, he says, God doesn't put an E on their chest for election. I don't know who God's people are. He said, I preached to everybody. And he had 50 people praying that his message would go forth. So this is a great theological situation here that Christ has given. So we hit this is high theology. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. There ain't no one here that can figure that out. No one. It's an antinomy. But they're both there. They're both there. They're both in the Bible. This implies all that the Father gave to the Son will come to Him. The fact that they are not among that group is shown by their unbelief. Their heart had not been changed. So what John does, as he always does in his gospel, is compare how Christ is the eternal answer to all our questions of life over against the temporal. You know what the teaching is? The teaching is this, man. Here's the thing. I don't care. I say this all the time. I know it's what you see is what you don't get. See, what you see in this world is not what you get. This is transient. It's not important. Yes, don't charge me. I'm not saying we live like monks. We don't. We love our families. Listen, I'm going to be eating a Christmas meal. I'm going to be eating in an hour. And I'm not saying that. I'm not being, I'm saying that this stuff is not what it's cracked up to be. Jan, it's gonna slip from our fingers. And we hold on to these temporal things like they're all we have. And at the end of the day, they're not. As a pastor, I gotta go to, we go to hospitals a lot. Me and Rachel, and we'll go to see people who are basically dying, but they're Christians. And their faith is like saying, I can't wait to leave, and I'm going to be with the Lord. And I'm saying, man, where did they? I mean, it's this faith that God, I believe, I call the day of the game grace, that I think God just gives them this strength. He says, listen, you're only passing from one life to the next. And, as we think about that, do we think eternally? This whole discourse is the eternal over the temporal. As I've spoken to Mary both Marys on a number of occasions, I'm going to say their age and stuff, but we are celebrating people that are 90 years old today. They are closer to being with the Father than they were when they were 45. The question is, Carolyn, are they ready? Am I ready? This is the discourse here that Christ has given. This is serious stuff as we think about the Advent season. In verse 52, the Jews complain about eating Jesus' flesh or drinking his blood. It's a hard saying for them. They cannot understand because they think in temporal terms. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood for us means to accept the atoning work of Jesus on the cross is the only way to salvation. There's no other road to take. But here's the deal. Listen. Let me say this right. I have to be countercultural in this world. When you go tell people, I eat of the Son's flesh and drink of his blood. But that's countercultural. People, when they heard that saying, if you read next week, if you know, they all left. That was too hard for them. They didn't get that. They don't know. That was, what do you mean? This is all we do? Is this what we live for? The question is yes. If you're a Christian, that's all we live for. How challenging is that to all of us? Me first. Ashley, just think, this is how we live our life. And they says, no. They says, no, I this is too much for me. Is that all? That's what my life consists of? How can I eat your flesh and drink your blood? That's countercultural. If it was countercultural for them, it's the same for us. The problem is today we got so many things in the culture that we gravitate to. So many things that we gravitate to. And the question is, do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? And all it means is that do you believe in the atoning work of Christ as you live every minute of your life for that? Is that not challenging? Well, if it isn't to you, it is to me. And that's a hard saying. And you'll see next week, they said that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? See, they want something easier. They want something palatable. Is that the right? Palatable, right? So that's why today, Bob, you got these old, and you can be any religion. And I'm sorry, don't believe what Oprah Winfrey says. She has no idea what she's talking about. She has no idea what she means, has no idea what she's saying. She's sending you down a road to hell. There's only one way to salvation, and that's Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And that's what this discourse is teaching. And we don't even hear it enough anymore. But we need to hear it, especially during this time of the season. But we need to hear this. And you got these cultural gurus selling you this nonsense. Marilyn will come up with a word later and I'll use it for another sermon. Or she would say they're all turkeys. That's a Marilyn Monica right there. But they're selling us dreams. And I want you to beware. Let the buyer beware. There is only, according to this, if this Bible is right, which I believe, Chris, there's only one way to salvation. There is no other way. Despite the Oprah Winfrey's and these guys and Rob Bell and, you know, these guys, this is heresy that they're trying to teach you. That's why, Rachel, you'll see next week they all left. And I'm ahead of myself on the sermon, but I love this. I can just, Donna, I want to tell, I mean, just think about when the Lord, I just think about this scene. It's next week, but I'm ahead of myself, Marilyn. I know. Don't charge me. I'm from New York. But just think about this. Just think about when the Lord goes up to Peter and he says, Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where else do I got to go? I ain't going nowhere. Where else do I got to go? If you're a Christian today, you got nowhere else to go. And I love that. You know, and Peter made a few mistakes, Devon, right? He says, Lord, where do I go? I got nowhere to go. Right, Ben? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? I have nowhere to go. And you know something? If you're a Christian, you have nowhere to go either, man. This world is not your friend. It's not your friend. And this is what this discourse is about. And just think, I mean, and I wrote this sermon because remember we got into the parables. I had written this sermon about, and God is so kind because I wrote this sermon probably about 10, 12 weeks ago. And then I got into the parables. I couldn't get off them. And just think about the bread of life. And we're taking communion today. You can't make that up in a bet, man. You can't make that up in a bet. But think about this. Haney depicts they were puzzled because they want something easier. They want something more palatable. But knowing that God the Son would die on the cross and shed his blood for his people is what the bread of life discourse is about. What does Paul say about the Lord's Supper? It's you acknowledge his death, but you wait for his second coming. You live in the already and the not yet. Timothy's pretty smart, isn't he? He told us we live in the already and the not yet. Remember, the people who ate manna died. God reigns on the just and the unjust. God sustains even non-believers for a season. He's such a good God. Even the people that spit in his face, he gives them bread. He gives them food. But at the end of the day, he will send them to hell too. Please don't just think of him as a little baby in a manger without thinking him also as the Son of God who is coming back. The book of Revelation says, what, Ben? On a white horse in victory. That's the baby that lied in the manger for your sins and my sins, that he came down off the throne. And don't buy the hype. He wasn't lonely. You hear that stuff too. He was the Son of the living God. And he came and died for the sins of his people. That's what this discourse is about. And Jesus is forewarning them, and they ain't buying it. But those who have faith in Christ, the results are eternal life. And next week, we look at the response to these two outcomes. As well depicts the cross prefigures the day when all that is wrong, all that is defiled life, all that is mocked and defied God will be put to death. And you know what? The bell is tolling softly. For the proud and the arrogant and the defilers of life and the disobedient towards God, it's tolling softly. I pity people who are not believers in Christ. The bell is tolling softly. That's the name of the message, Miss Ashley. The bell is tolling softly. Don't get sucked up into this world, man. It is a deception, Leroy. It is out to deceive you. It's out to deceive me. And remember, Ron, the bell is tolling softly. In Jesus' name. I was...